value. It's what we value. And really, that's our topic this morning as we're here in Daniel chapter number 5. We've been looking at this great empire, but we've been going through here in the book of Daniel. We've come to chapter number 5 here, and really, if you remember the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had of the great image, the statue, and in that dream, it was the head of gold, but then there was a kingdom after him. Well, this morning we're coming to the end of this Babylonian empire, if you will, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. From the time that we've left last Sunday, Daniel chapter number 4, and we've come to Daniel 5, there's quite a bit of time lapse that's gone through. We've watched Daniel and even his friends as well standing for God, standing being faithful in the midst of a pagan empire. Really think about that. They were away from their families, as far as we can tell. They were away from their mode of worship. There was no temple there in Babylon that they would go to. They were we don't know what kind of access they may have had to some of their texts or their writings or even the law that was given there on Mount Sinai. And we don't know all of that, and so we can only make assumptions. But we do know that they were cast in the middle of this great kingdom, this Babylonian kingdom, under this reign of Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken captive. They've been reprogrammed, if you will, in a sense, or at least the effort was made. They've been given different names. Their identity has been tried to change, but what we're going to see this morning, that even though the names may have been changed, they still serve the same God, and they have not bowed their knee unto these pagan gods, and they stood faithful in the midst of tough situations of a pagan empire. Well, now that we've come to Daniel 5, we find Daniel has gotten older. Tell us that he may even be, no offense to anyone here this morning, if you're drawing near to that, he may be in close to 80. So he's getting on up in the years, but yet still we find him. We're not going to find a lot of mention of his friends from here on, but yet we can just imagine that they're still there and still standing faithful. They are the ones that withstood the fiery furnace when God went there with them. But now we've got Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. And we've got a new name that we're introduced to this morning in Daniel 5 by the name of Belshazzar. He was the king at this point. And so the Babylonian kingdom really is on the decline, if you will. It seems that lessons that were learned by Nebuchadnezzar are not being heeded by the monarchs or the kingdoms that would follow after him, or the kings, particularly here in the Babylonian kingdom. The Medo-Persian Empire, and all this is just information. I think it's going to add to how we understand this text this morning. But the Medo-Persian Empire is on the rise. If you remember there, the statue there in Daniel chapter number 2, looking at verse 39 there, he says that there will be a kingdom, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And then on and on it goes. But yet now we've come to this next kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, it seems till now that the Babylonian, their city, their walls, they've got great towers around there. We've talked about that just a little bit, and it does seem impregnable in a sense that it seems like there's no way it would ever be destroyed. If you would be standing outside that city and looking from the outside in, you would think, well, there's no way that you can get in. There's no way of conquering this great city. But yet, it's not so much the lack of security or the lack of a wall or a moat or however may have been there's a lot of extreme descriptions of this great city, Babylon. And so, you know, take it for what it is, that the walls were so 85 foot thick or whatever. But however they were, it was impregnable in the sense that it seemed like there was no way it would be brought down. But the reality of it is, what brought it down was the pride and the arrogance of these rulers, of these monarchs. And, you know, as the scripture teaches, the Proverbs, the one that, you know, you learn at a young age, that pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. Anybody ever heard that growing up? Amen. Anybody ever told someone that before? Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I knew that. I was aware of that, that it's not of who we are. It's not, even though man may look at pride and they'll either fear it or admire it, God looks at it and he's angered by it. And it brings about God's judgment. It is the honor of God to humble the proud. God is honored as he brings down those that are lofty. Job said it this way in Job 40 and 12, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Bring him low. Look on all the proud, and that's what God does. God will resist the proud, the New Testament scripture tells us, but giveth more grace to the humble. Well, here's what's going to bring this great city, Babylon, down. And you say, well, you know, it was prophesied that it would be destroyed, that God would deliver his people after 70 years. There, Jeremiah spoke about it. Isaiah spoke about it. This captivity was going to last a period of about 70 years. But, you know, we are not fatalists. We are not determinists to think that, you know, we are just mere puppets in the hand of God. Every one of us sitting here this morning have got choices and decisions to make that's going to impact our life. Amen. God deals with everyone as an individual. Amen. God will call everyone as individuals. It's not because mom or dad were godly or ungodly, even though I know that that does obviously impact our life. I'm thankful for godly parents. I'm thankful for parents that brought me to church. I'm thankful for parents that helped me to see value. See, that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about value. What it is that we value. What is it that we put a high priority on in our life? What is it that is of the most importance to us? And I will submit to you this morning that I was raised with an understanding that there was nothing that exceeded the value of our walk with God. Amen. There was nothing that was more important in this life. I'm talking about job, location, even family, all these things, all of them fall short when compared to our walk and our life with God. Amen. Now Jesus makes that very clear in his teachings throughout the Gospels. If we read about those and we've looked at them ourselves, about what we're called to, that we're not called to some, you know, casual, soft relationship with God, but we are called to walk in a deep walk with him. Deep calleth unto deep, the Bible teaches. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And so what is it that we value? We're going to find out this morning what this King Belshazzar valued. What was more important to him? So we've already established the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar has died. It's about 562 B.C. I wrote down some facts here. He was really followed in on the throne by his son. His name was Evil-Merodach, and he ruled for about 2 years. Now, we can read about this man, Evil-Merodach. It's over in Jeremiah, if you will. You can turn there. I think it'll maybe get strength to us and help us to understand, you know, where we're at in this particular context. But read about Evil-Merodach over there in Jeremiah, the last chapter, really, of Jeremiah, beginning with verse number 31. And it says, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now remember, this is that Jehoiakim that was defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar. You can go over to Daniel chapter 1 when we first started this study in Daniel. And you can read about how that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the king of Judah by the name of Jehoiakim and had taken these people captive. Well, here we have Jehoiakim that's in captivity. But this, the 37th year, it says here, of the captivity, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, so this is right after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, it says, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison. and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim here is taken out of prison. He's lifted up his head, and he's put him in a place of leadership above all the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon. It says that he changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, even day a portion unto the day of his death, all the days of his life. So this is Evil-Merodach that takes King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and sets him at his own table, takes off his prison garments, gives him bread continually. Now, I'm not going to carry this too far this morning, but I think if we juxtapose that to the life of Daniel, particularly there in Daniel chapter 1, what was it that spoke to us so quickly when we heard about Daniel? When offered the king's bread, what is it that Daniel had done? It said he refused it. Amen. Daniel refused, purposed in his heart, the Bible says, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. But here we find King Jehoiakim under Evil-Merodach that's taken into the king's palace, put in second in command over even many of the kings of Babylon, and he feasts on the king's meat, on the king's bread, even to the day of his death. Amen. I would have to argue that that doesn't have a great testimony for Jehoiakim. But yet Daniel Steer had purposed in his heart. We don't have a whole lot after that dealing with this king, but from here we find this Evil-Merodach ruled for 2 years. Well, he was assassinated by Nergal-Sharezer. He was a brother-in-law, and he ruled for about 4 years. And he was succeeded by his son, Labashe-Marduk. Marduk, he ruled for only 9 months, and he was murdered by Nabonidus, the leader of a revolt. Now, Nabonidus had a son by the name of Belshazzar. And he made him co-regent, if you will, or they ruled together this Babylonian kingdom. Now, as often is the case, when you find a leader such as Nebuchadnezzar, it is so often that those that follow him do not possess the same qualities or the leadership ability that Nebuchadnezzar had. And that's what we're seeing here. But yet here we find Belshazzar. We find here, and let's just read there in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to a thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Now, we do notice right away that Nebuchadnezzar is pointed as or identified as the father of Belshazzar. Now, we don't want to read too much into that because it doesn't necessarily mean, and obviously doesn't mean here, that he was his father. But that word father was often used with respect to not just, like Frankie Grimsley being my father or your children being your children. But the word for father could also refer to as an ancestor or a grandfather or a predecessor to a king. Just meant an ancestor. So the word didn't necessarily mean that he was his father per se. But yet, we find here that he was a grandfather, if you follow the line and the lineage. The man that had Nebuchadnezzar, I guess was his name, he had married one of the daughters of, and this is all historical stuff. And it's interesting if you want to. This is kind of just as a side note. If you wanted to look out on YouTube, if you get some time, and Google the fall of Babylon, it's interesting to see that and listen to how that great city was brought down, and I did that this week as I was working at work. I had it in my ear going, and so I learned a whole lot about Babylon this week. And so here's where we're at. We're at this fall, the time of history where Babylon comes down. And so Nebuchadnezzar, his grandson Belshazzar, is now in the leadership position. For a long time, there was no real historical record of a monarch in Babylon by the name of Belshazzar. And so people were suspect about the historicity of Daniel 5 particularly. until the discovery of the Nabonidus cylinders. And you can look that up too if you want to. And in those cylinders was written, you know, a lot of the Babylonian texts. And it does make mention of this ruler by the name of Belshazzar. And so he was listed as a co-regent, or being the son of Nabonidus, he ruled alongside of him. Well, in this particular time in history, Nabonidus has been gone for about a period of 10 years out on a campaign. Belshazzar is here in Babylon by himself. But as we already said, the Medo-Persian Empire is on the rise. And toward the end of this co-regency of Nabonidus and Belshazzar, the Medo-Persian military led by Cyrus, which we'll learn of him even later on as we get farther into the book here, led by Cyrus, had been marched toward Babylon. And so while, as we're reading this Daniel chapter 5, the Medo-Persian army are located, positioned, history tells us, outside of the city of Babylon. Now, that would tell me this is not a great time to hold a feast. Would you agree? Unless you were so sure of your capability and of the city that you dwelt in, that you knew there was no way the Medo-Persian army was going to get into your city and destroy it. You knew that. There is some documentation that tells us that Babylon had literally years of provision inside the city. That if they were marched upon, that they had the ability to sustain themselves literally for years. And so as this Medo-Persian army may be outside the city, they've got nothing to worry about. They've got a river that's running right through the city. They've got a water supply. They've got plenty of food. They've got great thick walls. They've got a moat around this city. There is no way this city is coming down. Amen. But there is a God in heaven. Amen. And he brings down whom he will, and he lifts up whom he will. And so here we find Belshazzar holding a great feast. So it was a feast to be remembered. There were literally thousands of people. Anybody ever been to a feast in here with thousands of people? Me neither. I don't think I have anyway. I can't remember one. Maybe 100 might be tops, but literally thousands of people. And you can kind of imagine it was probably the best food that you could get anywhere. There was so much to drink. There was an open bar here at this great feast, and people were coming and just drinking and just having a great time of celebration. It says they drank wine, and Belshazzar, this king, or the one that shared this leadership position, he stands before the thousands of people, and it says Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Now, you remember these vessels. We made mention of those vessels all the way back into Daniel 1. That Nebuchadnezzar had taken the vessels of the Lord. He had taken these magnificent vessels that had been produced and manufactured by the most skilled master craftsmen. And he had put them, if you will, in a museum. He put them in his china cabinet, you know. That's that good stuff that you never touch. You know, I think we had some when we got married. We got some china. It's that good stuff that you put up there and you never use it. I never understood that. Really nice looking plates too, but you just don't eat off of them. Unless, you know, good company comes. It ain't just for family. This is when the highfalutin people come. We must never have any highfalutin people come, because I don't think we've used ours. But anyway, that's what this was. Nebuchadnezzar took these vessels and he put them in a museum, if you will. Stolen items in a museum. I don't know that that's a new concept. I think it's probably how it goes a lot of times. But and so here, up till now, there's been a certain level of honor showed to these vessels by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I say that, and I know he brought them before his gods. I know that. But yet he did put them there in that museum, and he didn't touch them. But Belshazzar, this arrogant, prideful king that we're going to learn about this morning, as he was in this, it says he tasted the wine. That's probably an understatement. Seemed like maybe he did a little more in tasting. That's why I always preach to my kids. I tell them all the time, listen, here's what alcohol does to you. It removes your filters. It removes those things, those stop signs, you know, that you have. Those things, I've seen people in my own life that would, things that they would never do sober. When they're under the influence of alcohol, they would do it. They just go right through the stop sign. Well, here we find Belshazzar. Maybe I'm giving the benefit of the doubt here, and so I'll just do that for Belshazzar this morning because he's going to have a rough day. But maybe he wouldn't have done this if he had not been under the influence. He had not tasted the wine. But he tasted the wine, and in arrogance, he stands before the thousands, it says here. Before the thousands, he tasted the wine, and he commanded, bring the vessels. Bring those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar has over there in the museum. I'm tired of looking at those things. We conquered the Jews, and so we're going to take those vessels, and we're going to party with them. We're going to have us a party. Real quickly this morning, if you got a bookmark, put it there in Daniel 5, because I just want to read about these vessels. And just allow me to do that. I'll do it quickly. And it starts over here in Exodus chapter number 25, if you will. Let's read quickly about these vessels. Exodus 25, beginning with verse number, just look at 29 there in this particular passage. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table shewbread before me always. Now, go over to chapter 30 of Exodus. We're going to read a little bit more about these vessels. Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse number 26 there. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. So there's an anointing going on here with these particular vessels. Now, turn over a little bit further. We're going to Leviticus chapter number 8. Leviticus chapter number 8, beginning with verse number 10 there. And let's read a little bit more about these vessels. And it says, and Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times and then anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. So here we find these vessels that we're reading about over here in Daniel chapter number 5. There were other vessels that may have been in their collection. Part of that also, there were the vessels that if you read about the destruction of Jericho, when God had commanded them to go and watch around the city, and the walls came down, and he told them, he said, don't touch the vessels, but take the vessels because we're going to consecrate them, or they're going to be consecrated unto God and put into the treasury of the Lord. And so maybe these vessels of Joshua too were included in what was taken. But whatever was the case, these vessels had value. Now remember, I told you we're talking about value this morning. They had value to Daniel. They had value to Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. They had value. Why? Because they had been set apart. They were sanctified as Moses took and anointed these vessels for the service of the Lord. Now, I know they were just vessels, but they were vessels that had value. Why? Because they symbolized something. I mean, as much of the material or things that were found in the tabernacles, it was part of their worship. It was how Daniel and the others would come before God in worship. And so they had been, when something is sanctified, it means it's set apart for the master's use. Amen. Isn't it interesting to know that same word is used for you and I this morning when we get over to the New Testament scriptures? Now, these are the types and the shadows that we're talking about here this morning. And so it's we don't have vessels that are sitting here that are sanctified in the sense of a gold cup, but there are many vessels in this building that have been set apart, that are sanctified for the master's use. And aren't you glad to be one of those vessels? Amen. The Bible talks about being a vessel of honor. Amen. God, help us to be vessels of honor, not vessels of dishonor. Now, see, we're going to read also this morning about vessels of dishonor in this story about Belshazzar. But God, make us vessels of honor. So we've got these vessels. Belshazzar takes them And it says after he tasted the wine, he goes to do something that maybe he had never thought about before, or maybe he had thought about it, but he just never had the courage to really do it. But this party of 1,000 people, he says, I'm going to show them who I am. So he's lifted up in his pride and arrogance. He commands them to go get those vessels, and he brings them out. And it says that, and it's had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the kings and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, out of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. It says, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They're drinking out of these sanctified vessels. It says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. What a party they were having. Amen. All the bigwigs were there. If you were somebody in Babylon, you were at this party. Amen. If you were part of the cultural elite, you were there. The paparazzi was there. They were taking their pictures. New York Times was probably there. They were going to write a report. If they're going to interview maybe some of the superstars that would come into this feast, because we really want to hear what they got to say, right? We want to hear what these superstars. That was snarky. I'm sorry, but that's what they think. They think we want to hear, and so that's what they're doing. They're interviewing them as they come in, and this party's going on. And what a great time! What an exciting time! This is going to be one for the books. We're going to remember this for days on end. We're going to talk about this one. That Belshazzar really knows how to throw a party. But then, amen, there's a supernatural invasion of Belshazzar's feast. Because what happens? The Bible says in verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Amen. That'll sober you up in a hurry, won't it? Here during this great party, a hand appears against the candlestick. There's a light right where everybody can see the writing, and begins to write upon this wall. It says the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. Another understatement. So that the joints of his loins were loosed. I'm not going to interpret that. I'm just going to leave that to you for your own imagination. You're smart people. He's lost his countenance. He's turned pale. The color's left his face. His joints have loosened. His knees. You ever had your knees knocked? Your knees ever? You ever been so afraid your knees knock? No? Anybody? I have. First time I ever got in front of a church. I think I've told this story before. I'll never forget, it was a prospect. I remember to the, like nothing. Chell was sick that night. She wasn't in church. It was a Sunday night. It was a small little crowd there in church, and Pastor Stoops asked me to sing. I'd never sung in my life. Chell wasn't there. I needed her. That way I can just start and she can take over. That's the way it's done, right? Well, I never even stood up front of church. And I remember this day, it was a big pulpit about like this size. And I got the guitar, I could play a little bit. And I got up and began to sing. And literally, my knees, I looked down, they're shaking. They're moving. My joints had loosened. And so they were literally, and I was like, Lord, I hope nobody can see this. And, you know, and so that's where Belshazzar was. His knees are knocking. His face, the color has completely left his face. And he's this man that was standing there in arrogance drinking wine from the vessels of God one minute, and the very next moment, he's a mess. He's a wreck because this hand has appeared and wrote upon the wall. And so the king cried, and here he goes again. These people still on the payroll. Here they are again. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow. He really wants an answer on this, doesn't he? calling those same guys. Never gave an, as far as I know it, we don't have a record of it, where they ever gave a good answer for Nebuchadnezzar. Couldn't tell him what his dream was. Couldn't interpret the dream. And then when he did tell them the dream, they couldn't give their interpretation of that. Couldn't even make up a good story. Well, here they are still here. And Belshazzar, apparently he hasn't learned. And so he calls them first and brings them in and says, if anybody, whoever can give us this, give me an answer of this writing. I'll make him the third in command. He couldn't make him second because there was already a co-regent. He was already his dad and him. So I'll make you the third in command of this kingdom. It says, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. They couldn't answer. The wise men came in. They could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation there. Why could they not read it? It was on right against the candlestick. We already read that. Candlestick's right there. You couldn't see it. It was going to take more of the natural light to read this, wasn't it? I mean, this was a word from God. This was a supernatural. Amen. A word of the supernatural. Just is no extra charge for this. There's a reason it's called supernatural. Right? Because it's by the hand of God. It's a difference between a natural and a supernatural. There's a difference between, you know, the normal and a miracle, isn't it? Amen. A miracle is just that. Miracles don't happen every day. I know you breathing and all that, and that's a gift from God, and I believe all that. I'm not trying to make light of that. But the miracle don't happen every day. There were miracles that we read about in the book of Acts. I say that this morning because I read one of the arguments this past week of the man that was rejecting his faith and walking around. He said, well, you know, miracles seldom happen. Well, no kidding. Man, now, salvation is a miracle. It's a supernatural intervention. We may not see that, but that is the hand of God that's moved into a situation and changed the life, made a new creation. That's a miracle, right? Matter of fact, I would probably say it's the greatest miracle of all. And why? Because now that soul that was once lost is now has eternal life and is in the presence of God. But here, the supernatural has moved into this feast and has changed everything. The soothsayers and the Chaldeans, the astrologers, had nothing to say. But now we have the queen, if you will. She hears about what's going on. She apparently isn't there. There's some that would tell us this is the queen mother, which would be one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives. Not necessarily Belshazzar's wife, because it appears that they were at this feast, and it appears that the queen here wasn't there. So there's some that would say that this was the queen mother. I don't know. It makes sense, because she apparently has, you know, everybody, even a king's got to listen to their mom, right? When mom calls, you got to answer the phone. So anyway, here, if this is the queen mother, she comes before the feast. And she said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. She says this, there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. It's kind of strange to think that this queen mother, if you will, has to bring Daniel to Belshazzar's attention. It's almost like he doesn't know who he is, because he calls his soothsayers, but yet here this queen has to come and remind Belshazzar, there's a man here. There's a man in your kingdom that can give you what you need. He can give the answer to this. She doesn't seem to doubt at all, does she? She seems pretty confident of this fact. And as I read that, you know, not particularly just thinking about Belshazzar, but I think about Daniel too. And if he has grown old in this kingdom, and he's been under the different monarchs that ruled for a little while and was gone, and ruled for a little while and was gone, it seems like maybe he has kind of been forgotten about, if you will, maybe put on the back burner just a little bit. But yet, even through it all, he's still faithful, isn't he? Amen. I couldn't help but think some of us grew up knowing Brother Danner. Remember, he was the pastor of our pastor at Prospect. Pastor Stutes, his pastor. Brother Danner, and I remember he used to always say, you know, talking about working for God, he says, when God tells me to move, I'll go do it. He says, then I'm going to come over here and sit down for a little while. He said, then if he tells me to go, I'm going to go do it again. He said, I'm going to go over here and sit down a little while. He said, waiting for my command, waiting for the word to move. Amen. Not pouting about why I ain't being used or why God isn't doing this or doing that. Just being faithful when God says, go do it. And I thought about that as I was reading about Daniel here in Belshazzar and thinking about Daniel, however many years it's been until he's done something for God. He's moved in this capacity of interpreting a dream or giving light into a situation that no one else could give light to. And so here it says he has, the queen says he has light and understanding and wisdom. And she attributes it to the gods. They can't get past this polytheistic way of worshiping the many gods. She just knew Daniel worshiped a God as well. And so it says, in him was an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Go find Daniel. You don't have to stand there and tremble, Belshazzar. I know someone that can give you that. There's a man. I mean, there's a man. Woman at the well said, come see a man. I've been long looked at her. He told me all things. Come see a man. So Belshazzar sends for Daniel. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. The king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah? So apparently he has no relationship in any way with Daniel. He said, you're one of the captives of Judah. Now remember, this guy was just a few minutes ago, his knees knocking and he's scared to death and he pales a ghost. Now he's going to talk to Daniel like, oh, you just want him captives. What the arrogance and pride of this man. Are you one of the captives whom the king, my father, bought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. I reckon you did hear. Your mom just told you 5 minutes ago. It says, and now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel said, keep your stuff. Amen. Daniel would not prostitute his calling. He was not for hire. He was not a messenger of God to the highest bidder. Man, I think of what, I guess it was Peter and John when they were brought into the city after the gospel had been preached, and there was a certain sorcerer by the name of Simon that had been converted. The Bible says he believed. And as Peter and John came down and those that had been baptized, they laid their hands upon them and they received the Holy Ghost. That Simon looked and saw this and he desired that of himself, and he goes to Peter and says, Peter, I want this. Help me that when I lay my hands on people, they'll receive the Holy Ghost. What was Peter's response to Simon? He said, your money perish with you. Amen. Your money perish with you. It's sort of like what we see here, the same thing. Daniel says, I don't want your money. Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. It's not something we buy, is it? Isn't it sickening to see people prostitute the gospel? Amen. Sell out. God can bless you, but you got to send me a check. It's terrible. I, you know, God is patient. God is long-suffering. Some of the stuff you see, it's just so foolishness. You're like, you can't sell this. I was talking to some guys at lunch this past Friday, and they brought that to me. They brought that to my attention about, you know, the shysters and all in the church. And I was like, you can't judge Christ on poor representation. Man. And I pray there are some ambassadors for Christ, like the Apostle Paul said, I'm a high representative. And there are. I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful for people that represent the name of Christ, that don't blaspheme the name or may have none effect? But there are so many that look, and they're looking for those people that are shysters and that are selling the gospel. Daniel was not one of those. Daniel says, I don't want your money, but I'll give you the interpretation. I'll tell you. And so it says here, it says, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar. Before I do this, I'm going to preach. Don't give a preacher an inch, right? I got a message first. Just step back. I got a word for you. I'm going to read the writing, but let me tell you something first. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. We talked about that when we were looking at Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute monarch. If he gave the word, you lived. If he gave the word, you died. If he gave the word, you were put in a place of honor. If he gave the word, you were brought down low. Says, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was the wild asses. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. There's the message. Now here is the moment. Here's the climax of our story. As Daniel stands there and he says, and thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Belshazzar, you knew this. This, I'm not telling you anything new. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how he knew, we don't know. I mean, apparently Daniel's very confident that Belshazzar had this information. He had gathered it. Either maybe he was there. Maybe he was as a small child, and he would find out, where's Granddad at? Well, he's not available right now. What do you mean he's not available? Well, see, he's kind of gone crazy. He's lost his mind. You see those oxen up there on the hill? Yeah, I see. Well, you see the guy to the right on all fours eating grass? Well, there's your granddad. So, Belshazzar, you knew this. I mean, those knowing ain't enough. Amen? We got a lot of almost Christians. We got a lot of Agrippas out there, don't we? As Paul would preach the gospel, he looked at Agrippa, says, you know these things are true. Agrippa responds, almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. Amen? The information was there, but yet almost was not enough. So Daniel, looking at Belshazzar, says, you knew. Now, here's, I took these two verses and I went through them. And I underlined there in 22 and 23. And I think it's important for us to note this when we get into discussions with others. And we talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about the hand of God. And we've already looked through the Old Testament prophecies here of Jeremiah. You can jot this down and read it later. Jeremiah 27, 5 and 7. Isaiah 13, verse 1, and then 15 through 22. Read that later. And in those prophecies that are given, there's a limit on this captivity. There's a time that the children of Israel, of Judah here, are taken captive. And at the end of the 70 years, they're going to be brought back unto their city. They're going to be brought back and rebuild the city. But it's important for us to note this morning that Belshazzar is not just a mere puppet in the hand of God. That Belshazzar is being judged according to what Belshazzar does. Amen. Before we let's just go here. Verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, and so I underline thou. O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, and though thou knewest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of house before thee, and thou, and thy lords, and thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk in them, and thou hast praised the God of silver, and of gold, and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which seest not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. You did this. You did this, Belshazzar. Yeah, the kingdom, the demise of your kingdom has already been predicted. Jeremiah predicted it. Isaiah has predicted it. And so we could walk away from that and say, well, Belshazzar is just a puppet. God just, he's gonna twist him and turn him and then, you know, just bring him into this. But Belshazzar was a responsible moral being. And God was weighing him. See, what we're going to find was the writing on the wall there, as he gave the writing of the wall that was on the wall. And this is the writing that was written. Dave, you can quote this, can't you? I've heard Dave do it. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. These are symbols, or they're consonants without vowels. And so it wasn't that the Chaldeans that were standing there couldn't recognize the symbols, because they could. They were familiar with them. It wasn't that they didn't understand that these were weights. It would be sort of like us if we saw, you know, the number sign, or we saw the pound sign, or the weight symbol, or we saw the division symbol. It would be like us if we looked at the wall and that's what we saw. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Meaning what? It says you've been numbered. You've been weighed. Thou art weighed in the balance, he says. Well, this is interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balance and are found wanting. Thou art weighed. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. Wasn't the other rulers. God says, I'm weighing you, Belshazzar. See, Belshazzar valued God as zero. But what really mattered was what God valued Belshazzar as. He says, I've weighed you, and you're falling woefully short. The pride and arrogance of your heart are going to bring this down. Your kingdom's ending. Now remember, the Medo-Persian army's outside the gates. The party's going on. There's no way they can get in. Little do they know, they figured out a way they're going to block up the river that's flowing through the city. When they block up that river, it's going to give them access right into the middle of the city. And they're going to come up and they're going to wipe them out. They're going to destroy them. All this is going on. You say, well, that's just ingenuity on the Medo-Persians. No, that's God. It's God dropping the gavel and saying it's over. The hand that was writing upon the wall says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So that hand that wrote, they wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, that it had written before, hadn't it? It had written on a mountain in a desert place. as Moses had ascended up and God wrote the law upon tablets of stone and given them unto Moses, and Moses ascended from the mountain there with the tablets of stone. It had written before. It was going to write again. But it was going to be on the dusty streets of Jerusalem as some Pharisees brought a woman. They had caught in the very act of adultery. They brought her before Jesus and commanded, said the Moses' laws command that she should be stoned. The Bible says that Jesus stooped and began to write upon the ground. And as he wrote, he stood again and said, "Ye that are without sin, cast the first stone." And he stooped again and began to write. And as he wrote, the Bible says that they were the men that were there, beginning with the oldest. Wyatt points that out. Maybe they had just lived the longest. You know how we are when we get old, we get a little smarter, I hope. And they, whatever Jesus was, maybe he once again was writing those commandments, "Thou shalt not." We don't know. We don't know what he was writing. But whatever it was, the words that Jesus said pierced the heart. And it says they dropped this stone, and beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to walk away. Jesus stood and looked at the woman and said, "Woman, where are thou thine accusers?" She says, "Lord, I have none." And what was his response? "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." And it's still writing today. See, if you look over with me over into the book of Corinthians, over in 2 Corinthians, what the Apostle Paul says here to us there about the writing, 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, listen to these words, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Amen. Isn't it great to know that the Spirit of God is writing upon our hearts? Amen. The same fingers that wrote on Mount Sinai, the same fingers that wrote on the wall there in Babylon that night, and the same fingers that wrote in the dusty streets of Jerusalem, now still by the Spirit of God, writes in our hearts. And we are written, ministered, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Daniel says you've been waiting to balance and you've been found wanting. You valued God at zero. God says, you fall woefully short, found wanting. Amen. Don't you think you value who God is? It's who he is, isn't it? We've already said that this morning. It's who God is. I get so frustrated sometimes riding in the road. I listen to Christian radio. Only songs, and all they talk about is who I am. Who I am. I'm this, I'm that. We're nothing without God. Now, as we sang here this morning, we know that through God we are children of the King. But it's because of who he is. Amen. They act like we've got so much potential. It's who God is. We value who he is. Jesus, given a name above every name, the Bible says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The world rejected him. They valued Jesus as zero. They nailed him to a cross, but he's been exalted. As we were singing that song this morning about what Christ has accomplished, Luke 9 and 31, when Moses and Elias was there on that Mount Transfiguration and Jesus was there with the disciples, it says this, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Isn't that a strange word to use with respect to decease? accomplish. When you think about accomplish, you think about an accomplishment, right? Something that you were successful at. Something that you set out to do and you accomplished it. Well, you know that's used with respect to Jesus Christ's death on that cross? He accomplished it. Amen. For this cause, he said, came I unto the world. The light, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. See that writing on that wall? They had the natural light, but they needed the real light. Amen. You and I this morning, we have the real light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm thankful that that light has shone in our path. And now you and I this morning know the true value. Know what is of value. See, Belshazzar didn't know. He thought it was who he was. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. I read verse 29. I thought to myself, Belshazzar, you just don't get it. It's over. It's like getting a raise and a company going bankrupt. It's not much use, is it? I can imagine how Daniel felt as they put the robe upon him and put the chain upon his neck and made the proclamation, he's the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel's probably sitting there thinking, for the next 20 minutes. Just standing there letting him put the gold upon him. Maybe Belshazzar knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar enough to know that by the time that the interpretation of his dream had come, he had 12 months. 12 months before he was driven out as a wild beast. 12 months. And so maybe Belshazzar thought, well, I got at least 12 months. I got at least that long. Not knowing they were already crawling through the cistern trying to get to him. It says here, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That night. It's over. Not 12 months later. The very night. It says, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The end of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar valued it as zero. God says, kingdom's over. It's taken. The handwriting on the wall. We use that phrase. You ever heard people say that? Read the writing on the wall. What does it mean? It's real obvious. See it. It's writing on the wall. See, people, they don't even know that's a Bible. That's a Bible thing. That's a God thing. Writing on the wall. So, next time somebody throws that at you, say, meanie, meanie, TKLU Farson. God's numbered you. You've been weighed. You found wanted. The kingdom is divided. This night, Belshazzar lost it that night. Pride goeth before destruction. Haughty spirit before fall. Why God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months and Belshazzar the hammer fell that night, I don't know. But we do know that when Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up, it says that while the words were still in his mouth, oh, it's this great Babylon that I built. Daniel, Belshazzar, you knew this, but yet still you're doing the same thing. Amen. If it's going to be lifting up, we're going to lift up with our Lord, aren't we? Not upon the cross. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Amen. I know we were calling out some names here earlier. You know what? God can draw them unto him, can't he? God, give us the words to say. God, help us to be an example. Lord, let us not be like those that prostitute your word or sell it to the highest bidder. God, let us be faithful. Because the one that's called us is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, thank you for godly examples for those that, God, we've had even in our own lives that have been faithful to the end, been faithful to the grave. God, let us not get caught up by looking around us and seeing those that may be rejecting it and walking away, going down other paths. God, let us know, let us be assured of this one thing, that your word is true. God, that our faith can stand strong.
And we can be like Daniel in our generation and stand up and say, we serve the living God. We're serving the God that's in control. We're serving the God that puts up whom he will and brings down whom he will. You are that God. Lord, and you've called all men into repentance. As individuals, you call us by name. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. You are the great judge, God. There is none above you. We're thankful, Lord, that we've settled out of court. God, that we, covered in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, are a child of the King. Thank you for that. We give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.